Hello everybody, it's MinisterTall23 back with another video. In this video I want to talk about a word that appears in the scriptures, what it means, and look at several examples of the use of this word in the Bible, and that would be the word mystery. Now, don't misunderstand the title of this video. When I talk about the mysteries of the Bible or the mysteries of God, I do not mean to discuss the unanswered questions of the Bible, but rather the word mystery as it appears in the scripture, and the examples of these mysteries. Now, the word mystery simply means that which is hidden or unknown. And in the New Testament, the word mystery means particularly something which in time past was a mystery. It was a great spiritual truth that was an important doctrine, but it was hidden in the Old Testament, which was previously unknown prior to the coming of Christ, but now is known, is revealed unto us by the Spirit. And these great doctrines were prophesied and they were spoken about in the Old Testament by God's prophets, yet they themselves were ignorant of the full truth of what we have revealed to us in the New Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So in this passage, in verse 7, it is written that these mysteries are the things which we speak and which we teach now, being the wisdom of God, but which in time past were hidden wisdom, things which none of the princes of this world knew, it says, things which are true and yet were previously hidden. They were kept secret until this time. Nevertheless, as it is written, this same wisdom which we preach was ordained by God before the world, meaning it was already in God's plan, it was already in God's purpose. You see, all the doctrines which we know and teach from the Bible today have always been the truth. Although they were not fully known or understood by those before the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, all of these truths have always been planned out by God. God has not changed his purpose or his plan for humanity and for this world. Since the beginning of time, the Lord has always had the same plan and the same wisdom and the same, he's always taught the same doctrines and the same concepts within the Bible. But before it was a mystery, before it was not fully understood. Now we know these things. Now we understand them. And why is that? Because according to verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So in the New Testament, we have received the Spirit of God, as it teaches in the very next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And because we have received God's Spirit, the Spirit reveals unto us the mysteries and the deep things of God, which were previously unknown." Is that not what Jesus promised would happen in John 14:26, where he says that the Holy Ghost would teach us of all things and bring all things into our remembrance whatsoever he has commanded us? Because we have the Spirit of God, because the Holy Ghost dwells within believers, since the Spirit of God is the mind of God, according as taught also in 1 Corinthians 2, we can know the hidden wisdom of God. We can know his plan and his purpose and these different doctrines that are revealed unto us in the New Testament. And by the way, this proves that the Bible has every spiritual truth that we need to know. The fact that Jesus said that the Spirit will teach us of all things means that anybody who is saved has the ability to understand and learn the deep things of God and to have these mysteries of God revealed unto them. There's some people out there that teach that the Bible doesn't have all the answers. Well, the Bible says that the Bible has all the answers. If you believe the Bible, you can't say, well, there's other books out there, or there's other things concerning God and concerning spiritual matters that there's other places that we can learn. But the Bible teaches that it's only God's Word, and that since we have the Spirit, we can know all of these things simply by reading the Scriptures and understanding them through the Spirit that God has given us. Now, later in the book of 1 Corinthians, it also is written, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In the context, these things that are mentioned, which are examples, refer to the wandering in the wilderness in the Law of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, from Exodus to Deuteronomy. And it is written and stated clearly that those things which are written within those books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those things which are written concerning the story of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, those things are written which we can read and learn about what Moses and the children of Israel did. According to the scriptures, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This statement defeats the hyper-dispensationalists who believe that only the epistles of Paul are relevant for us and that we should simply ignore the Old Testament. There's some people who actually believe that, who think that the only books that apply to us are Romans through Philemon, and that every other book is written to a different audience and therefore doesn't apply to us. Their twisted brand of theology believe that only the message of Paul in this dispensation is for us, and it's different from all the other messages, that we don't have to worry about what's in the dispensation of the law, which is not even ever talked about in the Bible, because that was written to Israel, they say. Well, no, according to the scripture, those things in the Law of Moses, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. It doesn't make sense to say they are written for ancient Israel when they happened to ancient Israel. I mean, if they were the ones who lived through that, what would be the purpose of writing it down if it was for them specifically? Okay? It was written down in God's word so that those in the future can learn from it and be admonished by it. Okay? That's the purpose of the Old Testament. That's why it was written down. Okay? Because the things of time past are written for our admonition, that we might look back on the Old Testament and be warned and understand with more clarity. In those days, many of the things which took place were mysteries. They were hidden, but because we in this age have the Spirit of God, we can look back on the Old Testament scriptures and learn many more things. It says also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, it teaches the same idea. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So concerning our salvation, we know that the prophets spoke and prophesied about these things. We can look at the Old Testament, we can see the prophecies about Jesus and the gospel. We know that salvation has always been by grace through faith, but those prophets who prophesied those things, according to verse 11, simply did not know the exact details of how our salvation would take place, or when Christ should come. Then it is stated in verse 12 that these things which they prophesied were not unto themselves, but unto us. Again, another great passage for defeating the hyper-dispensationalist nonsense that the Old Testament scriptures no longer apply. They are written for us according to the Bible, okay? This gospel which we preach, we find within the Old Testament and was spoken by the prophets of time past, and yet they did not fully understand it. They were looking forward to the cross and to Jesus and to salvation, while we who have lived after look back with fuller understanding because we have the Spirit of God. So that's what a mystery is. Those things which were hidden in time past but are revealed unto us by the Spirit of God in the New Testament. And there are eight examples I want to discuss today of mysteries in the Bible. And I'm probably going to do this in two parts. I'm probably just going to go through a couple today and then the rest of them tomorrow, because otherwise this video will be kind of long. So I'm going to be doing two parts of this, but I want to talk about eight mysteries that are spoken of in the Bible. These things which have always been true, that have been ordained by God since the beginning of the world, that they've always been in the plan and the purpose of God, but which were not revealed in the Old Testament and are now revealed clearly in the New Testament, and we can understand because we have the Spirit of God. That's a mystery. And you'll see that definition in some of these other passages that I'm going to read as well. So the first mystery is the mystery of Israel. What Israel is, what Israel means, and God's true purpose for the nation of Israel. Many people still don't understand this today because they have their mind clouded by the dispensationalists, and they don't really look into the revealed truth in the New Testament. Okay, Now, this mystery of Israel is spoken of in two places, and the first would be in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, where it says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery," so there's the word, "lest you should be wise in your own conceit." And now he defines the mystery, "that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So simply stated, the mystery is that Israel would be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and that all Israel shall be saved. Now, unfortunately for many Christians, this, as I said before, remains a mystery because of the lies of the Zionists, who have reversed the true meaning of this passage in its context. So from Romans chapter 9 to Romans chapter 11, Paul discusses the subject of Israel. Back in Romans chapter 9, he laments that his kinsmen according to the flesh, which would be the Israelites, were not saved. And he says concerning Israel that to them pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, etc. And in verse 4 and verse 5, all of those things pertain to the nation of Israel, as we see in the Old Testament. And yet, because many of them were not saved, it seemed like those gifts and promises of God were made null and void. Yet he continued in verse 6, he said, "not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." Meaning, it is not so to say that what the word of God tells us about Israel was abolished and made vain in the New Testament. Okay, he made all these promises, he gave all these things to Israel. So somebody in the New Testament might be wondering, well, how does this work out? Because the people of Israel are not saved. Okay, the majority of them had rejected Jesus Christ, so how are they going to receive the promises and things like that? So Paul explains, well, it's not so that the word of God hath taken none effect, because as he says then in the second half of verse 6, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So that is his reason why the word of God hath not taken none effect, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There was a man named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. His descendants were the children of Israel, the Israelites, and that nation which is called both Jacob and Israel in the Old Testament are those who are of Israel, meaning they come from that man. They come from Jacob or Israel. They're descended from him, that nation, the children of Israel. Okay. Yet in Romans 9, verse 6, it states clearly that not all of those who are of Israel are Israel. Meaning God's nation, his holy people, which is called Israel, is not a flesh and blood nation. He does not determine who is in Israel based on their descendancy from the man Jacob. He says in verses 7 to 8, he explains it further, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." So even though the Israelites are the children of Abraham and Israel after the flesh, the Bible says this does not make them the children of God. And yet in Exodus 4:22 and Deuteronomy 14:1 and Hosea 11:1, God says that those in Israel are the children of God. That would be a good definition of what the nation of Israel is, the nation that makes up God's children, okay? However, not every physical descendant of Jacob is the child of God, because they're not all saved. But rather, as it says in verse 8, the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So who are these children of the promise? Well, according to Galatians 4:28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. He is writing to fellow believers, these believers in Galatia being particularly Gentiles, saying that we as Christians, as brethren, are the children of promise. And then it says in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But the Bible says of the Jews, those who are still under bondage, in Galatians 4:30, that they are cast out and shall not be heirs with the children of the free women. So we as the children of the promise, we as the children of the free woman, are heirs of the promises of God. We are Abraham's seed, while the unbelieving Jews, those who are still under the Old Testament, who have not received Christ, according to the Bible, they have been cast out and they will not be heirs. Meaning we as Christians, those who have believed, they are Israel. They are the children of promise. They are God's people. They are his holy nation. We are the seed of Abraham and the heirs of the promise made to him and inherited through Isaac and Jacob. But the unbelieving Jews have been cast out and are not fellow heirs, but they have been rejected and they have been blinded by God. As taught also in Romans chapter 11, that there is only a remnant according to the election of grace among Israel, but it says the rest are blinded. Now, some people will look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where it says blindness in part, and they'll say, well, what that means is that eventually they're going to be unblinded. But it says in verses 9 to 10, I don't have this in my notes, or verses 8 to 10 in Romans chapter 11, it says very clearly that this blindness is not just a temporary blindness, but it will continue. It says, according as it is written, God hath given them, so it's God that blinds them. Okay, it's not just saying they're blind in the sense that they just don't refuse to see themselves, but it says, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. So he says that these people who have rejected Christ, the people who are not of the remnant, the people who have not been elected according to grace, according to the Bible, God hath given them a spirit of slumber so that they will not see and they will not hear. And he says that they will bow down their back alway, meaning they will turn away from God continuously. That's what the Bible says. Okay, so the unbelieving Jews, they have been cast out. There's only a remnant, just a small portion of the nation, of the physical nation of Israel, which have believed, like the apostles, for example, who are actually still of Israel, still God's people. Then we see in Romans chapter 11, verses 15 to 21, it shows the illustration of the olive tree. Gentiles who are believers have been grafted into that olive tree, while the unbelieving Jews, according to that passage, have been broken off. Okay, so there's this olive tree which represents Israel. We as Gentiles have been brought in, while the unbelieving Jews, it says, because of unbelief, they are broken off. So the mystery of Israel is that God's plan for Israel is that the nation would be of believers, a spiritual and a holy nation, regardless of their ethnicity. Not just those of Israel, meaning the flesh and blood descendants of Jacob, but the Gentiles as well. And that's what Romans 11:26 means when it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Because Israel in the New Testament is all believers, all the saved. This was a mystery in time past because the Israelites had no idea that they, unless they trusted in the Lord God and received their Messiah, would be cast out and the Gentiles brought in. Yet we do constantly see through the Old Testament promises of this. I'm not going to go into extreme amount of detail for sake of time, but in Romans chapter 10, for example, verses 20 to 21, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 65, one of the few places, another place would be, I think, Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 31, where it speaks about this. Just read Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 to 13, and this truth will be made clear, where God says that some of those in Israel which have turned their backs against him and have continue to rebel, that they will be destroyed, while he says there will be a new seed, which he calls mine elect and my servants. They are the ones that shall inherit God's kingdom. Read that passage, Isaiah 65, 1-13. That's quoted in Romans 10 to prove what the point that Paul is making. And that is that Israel in the New Testament is not just flesh and blood Israel. It is the Gentiles plus the believing Jews. Now there's another passage which deals somewhat with this mystery of Israel, and that is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2-11. It is written, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. First, we see the word mystery in verse 3, that God made known unto Paul by revelation something which in other ages was not known. Okay, that's again the definition of a mystery, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So beforehand it was unknown, but in this age it has been revealed unto us, it is revealed unto us by God through his Spirit, according to this passage. Because we have the Spirit, we can know the deep things of God. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They were hidden before, now they're revealed unto us. Then he defines the mystery that he is talking about in this passage in verse 6. He says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Again, as I've already shown with various scriptures, the Bible promises that both Jew and Gentile, if they are of Christ, if they have believed the gospel, are heirs of the promise made unto Abraham. If we be Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, it says in Galatians 3:29. Now in this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3, in parentheses he says, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, the reason why he says that is because he's referring to the previous chapter where he explains this concept in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 19. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Here it is explained that the Ephesians, which would be the inhabitants of Ephesus, those are Gentiles, although they were Gentiles in time past, he says in verse 11, although they were formerly foreigners and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, they are now made nigh, meaning made near, by the blood of Christ. That we are no more strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints, it says in verse 19. So before, according to this passage, the Gentiles were not God's people, but now they are fellow heirs with the saints. So as taught also in chapter 3. This is exactly what is taught in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. In the New Testament, the Gentiles who have believed have been brought in and made of Israel and inheritors of the same promises. This indeed was a mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, as said in verse 10 of Ephesians 3. It is not so that God just simply changed his plan, that Israel was just so bad that God just decided, well, I'm not going to deal with them anymore, I'm going to change my plan in the New Testament. Okay? It's not just that he changed his plan like the hyper-dispensationalists say. He has always had one plan and one purpose in this world. It was never God's intention to pick a certain race above others and give them a special promise and inheritance and choose them to be his people, regardless of whether or not they're even saved. And thank God for this truth, that the message of Jesus Christ is not just limited to Israel or limited to the Jews, but is given to the entire world, and that all people of all nations have the potential to become saved and to be his people and to inherit the promises in the Old Testament and be citizens with the saints of time past. That's the mystery. Okay, that is what has been revealed unto us in the New Testament. Fortunately, some people are still stuck in the Old Testament way of thinking, though. They just can't get past the fact that Israel does not mean every Jew or every physical person of that ethnicity. Okay, it's a spiritual nation. It's God's people. Now, the next mystery we see in the scriptures is the mystery of the rapture. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the coming of Christ and the gathering of his people was already spoken of by Jesus during his ministry in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. However, it's interesting to note that Jesus never really spake on what exactly would take place at the rapture, in the sense that our bodies would be changed to become immortal and incorruptible. Instead, he focused on the fact that the Son of Man would descend from heaven with the great sound of a trumpet, and believers would be gathered together unto him. Okay, that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in Matthew 24. They're the same event, but the sense that our bodies are changed and that we become incorruptible is not really spoken about. So this aspect of the resurrection and the catching up with the transformation of the bodies of believers is not really talked about before this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. The truth we see in the epistles of Paul and onward is said back in Romans chapter 8 that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Here is explained what this redemption of our bodies is, just like as our soul has been saved and made immortal with everlasting life. At the resurrection, so too shall our bodies be made immortal and incorruptible and given everlasting life, just like our souls. Okay, our souls have already been saved, but at the rapture, our bodies will also be saved. It is written in Philippians that he shall change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. In 1 John chapter 3, it talks about when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when Christ comes in the clouds, when he appears at the rapture, he will translate both the dead and the living in Christ. And they shall be changed into a glorious and incorruptible and immortal body, like unto Jesus Christ, and then the fullness of our salvation shall be completed. Now, this was a mystery in the Old Testament in the sense that it does not directly speak of the transformation of the bodies of believers at the rapture. However, the prophets still did speak about these things. As Paul quotes from the prophets here, he says in verse 55, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. It says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now verse 8 is the place where Paul quotes from. And in verse 9, we see that it speaks of the salvation of God. So through salvation, death shall be eliminated and swallowed up by God. But never in the scripture or in the context does it reveal exactly what this means and how it shall take place, how God has this victory over death. Yet with the revelation of the Spirit in the New Testament, we know that this is done through the rapture. Another Old Testament scripture which talks about this event is Ezekiel 37. It talks about the resurrection. In verses 12 to 14, it says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So here the Lord talks about his people coming up out of the graves, that's being raised from the dead, and having God's Spirit put within them. But all the details of the rapture and when this will take place is not fully revealed. It's still a mystery until the New Testament. The third mystery I want to discuss, and probably the last mystery for this video, and then I'll do the other five in the following video, is the mystery of the church, or particularly as I proved in the video I made a few weeks ago on why the universal church is a false doctrine, I want to talk about the concept of the church as the concept of a church in well, let me start over. I don't know where I was going with that. But as I proved a few weeks ago in that video that I made refuting the idea of a universal church, church existed in the Old Testament as well, the congregation of God's people. Okay, it exists in all ages. It didn't just begin in the New Testament. There's no such thing as a church age. I talked about that in that video. And it proves that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, "Unto him be glory in the church in all ages, world without end." However, a mystery is revealed in the New Testament concerning this congregation of God's people, specifically the relationship between God and the church, as well as the husband and wife. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, it makes some comparisons between the church and Christ, and also a husband and wife. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and should be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So there's in verse 32 where he says that this is a mystery. Because he's quoting from the Old Testament, he's saying this is a mystery. So here we learn that just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. This means both that the wives should be subject unto their husbands and that the church should be subject unto Christ. Just as husbands are supposed to love his wife, Christ loveth the church. And just as we are members of the body of Christ, which is the church, so the two, the husband and wife, come together to be one flesh when they get married. The covenant established by marriage, as stated earlier in Genesis chapter 2, means that the husband and the wife, although they are twain, they become one flesh. They are joined together, meaning they care for and love each other while also loving themselves. They should be united together by this covenant. And so it is with the church and Christ, as Paul says in verse 32. That is the mystery of this unity between a husband and wife, where it pictures the unity of Christ and the church. That we become members of his body, although he is the head, and we are subject unto him. Just like the man and the wife, although being two separate people, come together, and they are called one flesh. And the husband's still supposed to be head over the wife, but there's still that relationship between each other, and they're still supposed to be united. Now, although the church is not as mentioned in the Old Testament, it is not emphasized. It's not something that is given as much importance as it is in the New Testament. And God's people did come together in a congregation to hear the preaching of the word and to praise the Lord. But they were under that covenant before the mystery was revealed. And also they did not realize the importance of this assembly. So there was still the relationship between God and the congregation of God's people. But just as these other mysteries so far, and as the meaning of mystery itself, they didn't understand that concept. And we have that revealed unto us now in this age, in the New Testament. So I'm going to stop there and then do the rest of this tomorrow. So I have other mysteries I want to talk about. I'm just going to go through and name them so you know what you're to expect either tomorrow or Thursday. That would be the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ in you, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of Babylon. And those are the things that I'm going to discuss in the following video. So, thank you, everybody, for watching. That's it for today. God bless you, and goodbye.